welcome a very special visitor here this morning. Is Siler here? He is right there. This is the newest addition to our flock. Siler, what's his middle name? Siler Andrew, C.A. Mulholland. And I have learned that women care about these things, so just so you know, 7 pounds, 9 ounces, and 20 inches long. So I gave those dimensions to my wife last week when I found out, but congratulations. So may he live long and prosper. Well, let me pray, and we will get started. Father God, I do thank you for this time to get together and to study your word. And Lord, I know I have been particularly impressed by the lessons here and just the wisdom of delegating and just thinking about a decentralized church where you are ministering through each minister here. I pray that this word will be received well. I pray that we will have humble and teachable hearts, that we will really have a sense that we want to glorify you above all else and in humble submission do what serves you best. Pray that you'll give us perspective. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict, prod, comfort, and that we will resolve to make whatever changes we need to make after hearing this word. May you be honored, Lord. May your church be built up, and may this message serve that purpose. And we pray that and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's say you are sitting down with a friend of yours. It's been a while since you caught up, and you're having a cup of coffee. And this is a friend of yours. Give a little backstory that you met at church. You have been friends for a long period of time. You've been doing children's ministries together. You've been in Sunday school together. And as you're talking with your friend, you notice that there's something very different about them. They're not making as much eye contact as they normally do. The conversation's kind of jolted, and there's just something on their mind. And so you just ask them, is everything okay? And then they tell you, I've fallen out of love with my spouse, and I'm going to file for divorce. What goes through your mind, or what would go through your mind when you hear such words? Naturally, you would be shocked. You would tell yourself, I didn't know anything was wrong. You'd wonder if there's somebody else in the picture. And eventually down the line, you'd probably say, I need to call a pastor. Now, honesty time. How many of you would say, I need to call a pastor? Okay, two people. Well, shows what kind of job I'm doing. Well, I'd venture that would be what would go through your minds, because there's kind of this overwhelming, well, I can't do this. We need to call in a professional. We need to call in somebody who knows what they're doing. And we just have this tendency, as we professionalize so many things, including the ministry, that there's this idea that we have to go to the experts to get counsel and the experts to get help. For instance, one popular method of evangelism is bring people to church so that the pastor can preach the gospel to them. I've known of a couple of guys, and I love them dearly, but they had these elaborate plots to try and get certain people to church so that they can hear the gospel. And when you want to get these people to church, it's like, pastor, give them a good one. You know, they're here, they're not saved, so if you can kind of work this in and this specific sin, I'd be grateful for the help. And I just want to say, well, why don't you just share the gospel with them? And I just remind them, it's my job to share my faith. It's your job to share your faith, but it's not my job to share your faith. But that's the mindset that we have, where we believe we need to leave the ministry with the professionals. Paul David Tripp, in his excellent book, highly recommend it, Instruments in a Redeemer's Hands, writes this: I am persuaded that the church today has many more consumers than committed participants. For most of us, church is merely an event we attend or an organization we belong to. We do not see it as a calling that shapes our entire life. But consider this: we could never hire enough paid staff to meet the ministry needs of the average local church. The passive body that pays the professional culture of the modern evangelical church must be forsaken for the ministry model God has so wisely ordained. Essentially, for a church, for our church in particular, to grow and function and really be built up, it means that we can't leave the ministry to the professionals. We can't leave the ministry to the few dedicated people. There has to be a decentralization of ministry so that it's spread throughout the entire flock, that all of us are bearing the burden of ministry together. And this is ancient wisdom. This is wisdom that's found in the New Testament, and it's also wisdom that is found in the Old Testament, particularly Exodus 18:13-27. Now, as you recall, last week we were introduced to Jethro, who was an important counterbalance. The Jews, as you know, had some run-ins with other nations. They were oppressed by Egypt for a long time. And then the Amalekites tried to assault them. They're preparing for war with all these other residents of the Promised Land, and they could have, and you could see how they could develop a phobia of foreigners. That they're not with us, they're against us. And this whole time, God is setting them up to be a kingdom of priests, that they are to take the name of Yahweh to all the nations. And if you are afraid of the nations, you won't want to take the gospel to the nations. But then you have Jethro, who really frees them from this foreigner paranoia. Jethro was a Midianite priest who is from a tribe that would be hostile to the Israelites. Yet he rejected his polytheism, he became a worshiper of Yahweh, and his example no doubt gave them hope that God can work through Israel to change the nations. Now Jethro's influence goes beyond this missionary scope. This new convert also transforms their entire system of justice. He uses his giftedness to help Israel more effectively secure justice, to bring about peace, which would facilitate them being priests to the entire world. The fruit of his advice would equip many people to use and arbitrate the word of God. It would bring order and peace, and it would preserve the ministry and the sanity of Moses. So what is the wisdom of Jethro that saved Israel, that saved Moses, that could save the church? Delegate or die. Popular management term. Delegate or die. If a company does not delegate, it will die. If an organization does not delegate, it will die. It's a recognition that God has called everyone to be a minister to some capacity. Israel was to be a nation of priests. We learn in the scriptures that you are a royal priesthood. There's not high and holy Dave and everybody else. All of us are priests. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to survey Jethro's words. We're going to look at the problem, the solution, the implementation, and we're going to parallel this wisdom with another incident that we find in the New Testament, particularly Acts chapter 6. So we're going to go back and forth. So if you have a pen or something like that, put a pen in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to go back and forth between Exodus 18 and that New Testament passage. And what we're going to do is, as we do this, we're going to survey this delegation and the wisdom of Moses that's applied to Israel and then to the New Testament church and try to apply it to our church. And my goal here is to really motivate you, no matter where you are, to really embrace this wisdom and make whatever changes in your life to make sure that it happens. Now, to really set the stage, we need to look at the problem. And it starts in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 18. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now, after an extremely joyful reunion, Jethro arises the next day, and his son-in-law goes to do his duty. He sits down in the traditional judgment seat, and he is judging people all day long. Now, this probably wasn't a normal occurrence. There were some external circumstances that probably create a lot of a backlog. For instance, when you are fleeing for your life from the Egyptians, when you're wondering how you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, it's probably not the kind time to bring up a lawsuit. So there's probably a backlog that went all the way back to Egypt. Secondly, they're not in Egypt anymore. Their social order has been transformed. And with that, you could see how there would be a lot of new situations that they would have to get some outside help to figure out how to arbitrate the law. And thirdly, found money. Remember how they went from door to door and they asked the Egyptians, can we have your jewelry? Oh yeah, here you go, take it and just get out of here. And then they plundered the Amalekites. And so there's all this found money. And no doubt when there's found money and it's easy money, just talk to a family after they try to divide the inheritance and see how cohesive they are at that point. You can see that there was a lot of strife. And so here Moses is arbitrating all day. But notice who else was there all day. The Israelites were there all day. It was clearly and an important enough issue for each of them that they were willing to sit in the hot sun and wait their turn. When I was in Hungary, I spliced my chin playing basketball. You see the out-of-bounds lines in Hungary to save space is a foot away from the cement wall, and they kind of save money by not having padding there. Well, I have the scar to prove it. So my chin is bleeding. I go to the hospital. I'm in the emergency room. And hospitals in Hungary, it's Hungary. Okay, remember the impression of old Cold War Europe, austere? Well, that's it. I mean, you have metal chairs in the waiting room, no comfort. And it's me and this old lady, and we're waiting there and waiting and waiting. In the meantime, we're just hearing all these saws and screaming and stuff behind the wall. And after about 2.5 hours, the lady just stood up and went, "Bah," and then she walked out. So apparently her emergency wasn't that great, but 10 minutes later, a guy with a full body cast came out, and then I went in, so I was kind of glad that she left so I could have my turn earlier. But what was interesting is you could tell that the emergency wasn't that big of an emergency, was it? Because she wasn't willing to wait all day. But here you have people who are passionate about their cause, who wanted justice. And Moses waits, or they wait on Moses to give it to them. So you can see this is a pretty hostile situation, potentially. And in verse 14, we see this. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" He saw that this was an untenable situation. Moses, among other things, was not just their judge. He was their prophet. He was their leader. He was their general. All responsibility for leadership rested squarely upon him. So he asked, "Well, what are you doing, Moses?" And listen to Moses' response. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. And I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Well, here's his rationale. One, they are coming to me. They're not going to anybody else. They're coming to me, and with his pastor's heart, he wants to help them. And he is responding to each need that is being pressed upon these people who are desperate to have their needs resolved. For those of you who are from an earlier generation, you might recall Charles Hummel's book, The Tyranny of the Urgent. Have you ever read that? And the premise is this: there's important things and there's urgent things. Something that's important is having a quiet time, reading the scriptures, or let's say you're doing something else that is important. You're having a very deep, meaningful conversation with your wife. And then the phone rings. What do you do? Hello, quick text. Because of the phone or the doorbell, we put aside the important things to do the urgent things. And what happens is our life becomes out of balance. We are controlled by pressing needs instead of sitting back and allowing the Lord's priorities to direct our lives. Now, with Moses, they were coming to him, and he, no doubt, was sacrificing important things to take care of this urgent business. But it's natural, because the problems and the issues were right in front of him. Secondly, Moses sees himself as indispensable. There's no weather prophet in town for them to consult, so naturally they would want to come to me. Still, Jethro understands the trajectory of this situation. He says this in verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. For the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Essentially, Moses is creating a judicial bottleneck. For those of you who are familiar with traffic, a bottleneck is not a good thing. It's like there's this 10-lane freeway, and there's only one lane, and they have to alternate which side goes. I mean, you'd be there forever. And that was happening with Moses. He was the only person doing this job. And Moses says, if you are not careful, you will wear out. And what's interesting is you have the mighty Moses, a man who spoke with God face to face, who had all the spiritual resources in the world, but there is a limit to his capability. He will wear out. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am thrust with a ton of responsibility all at once, it can be overwhelming. For you college students, the first week of the year, you encounter syllabus shock. You want me to read how many pages and write how many pages? Oh, I need to play the Xbox and get my mind off of this thing. I mean, that's just the tendency. Or your boss gives you this overwhelming job to do at work and a deadline that just seems impossible to make. Or you might take on a household project that's a lot more work than you anticipated. Either way, you get overwhelmed. And what people tend to do is when the going gets tough, the tough get what? They get going. You have this singular focus. Your mind is focused like a laser, and you're working on this problem, this problem, this problem, this problem. And then you come up for air, and you notice that your marriage is distant, your yard has gone to pot, and your kids are out of control. On top of that, you are spiritually dry because you've been neglecting your spiritual disciplines. You haven't necessarily prayed, and you've only prayed for the completion of your project when you have prayed. You're not reading the scriptures, and what happens is you are being eroded away inside. You become almost a spiritual sinkhole where everything's fine on the surface, but underneath, the current of an underground river is sweeping away more rock and more rock to the point where you just collapse. And Moses was susceptible to this. On top of all these responsibilities, he was being deflected away from some of the more important things that would give him an enduring and lengthy ministry. Ultimately, you cannot run a sprinter's pace for the rest of your life. Secondly, the people will wear out. William Gladstone once said that justice delayed is justice denied. Eventually, if people don't feel like they will be given their fair shake and that the rules will be enforced, they will take justice into their own hands, and the strong will have justice, and the weak will be oppressed. And this is quite a problem that can lead to large-scale social upheaval and turn the nation of Israel against itself. We see another situation that's remarkably similar to this in the New Testament. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6, 1, we read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now let me explain to you this term Hellenistic Jew. When you hear Hellenistic, that means they're of Greek, they're Greek speaking. Now, while many Jews lived in Israel at that time, there's what we call the diaspora, people that were scattered throughout the empire who are Greek-speaking but were religiously Jewish. And what these Greek speakers would do is they'd make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or Pentecost. And in this case, these Greeks made it, and they're not Greek culturally, they're these Jewish Greeks left everything they had behind, their farms, and stayed in Jerusalem. And they don't necessarily have a big conference center in Jerusalem at that time. No doubt many of them had to rely on the hospitality of strangers. Some of them may have slept in tents outside the city. But when these people converted, they didn't want to go back to their homeland. They wanted to hear the preaching of the Word of God, which meant that they had no job. They had no means of sustaining themselves, and they had to rely on the kindness of the church. And if you're a widow, you can even just do odd jobs to make things meet, make ends meet. So you have a congregation that was half Palestinian Jew, who would speak Aramaic, and then half, let's say, a Greek-speaking Jew. And so you can see how there would have been these ethnic tensions going on in the church, especially when the widows are treated differently. These poor, destitute, Hellenistic widows who could not return to their homeland were being overlooked, and you can see how tensions were simmering in this congregation. So in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation, the disciples, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." The apostles saw this as an either-or proposition. Either we serve the tables and we take care of these widows and don't teach the word of God, or we teach the word of God and allow these widows to suffer. That's an apparent impossible situation. But they knew that they couldn't let the urgent needs overwhelm the important needs of feeding and teaching and leading the flock. They essentially had to delegate, or that church would die. Similar problems can erupt in this church. We have a lot of responsibilities. You look at stacking chairs, maintaining the building, preaching, teaching, facilitating Sunday school classes. We have an extensive kids program that demands a lot of manpower, running sound, being a part of the praise band, the kitchen ministry. I mean, you go on down the line, there is a lot to this church. And there's a saying that in most churches, there's what's called the 80-20 rule, where 80% of the work is done by 20% of the congregants. Now, Pete and I were having a conversation about this, and we concluded that we probably have a 70-30 rule here, and we praise the Lord for that. I think that's a sign of growth and maturity in this flock. So you look at the 30% versus the 70%, and what's the difference? Well, 70% will do ministry. They will serve in VBS, for instance. They will be a sub for Awana, but they arrange their responsibilities so that the weight of ministry will not fall upon them. They can walk at any moment, and things will be fine. But then you have the 30% who really bear up the ministry, who are heavily invested in the church. They have a sense of ownership. They know that if I don't teach the four-year-old class today, there's going to be no class. That's the difference. Do you see? Some people are willing to do a little bit of service, and that's valuable. It contributes to 30% of the overall ministry, but not so much that they are committed to it and they have to own it. Now, is it good to have a 30 or 70 rule? And I would say no. It places a disproportional weight of that 30%. For instance, you look at Moses. What was Moses' problem? There was a disproportional weight placed upon him that shouldn't be there, and eventually it would wear him out. For instance, somebody who is a 30 percenter, who is mowing the lawn, who's teaching children's church, who is stacking chairs and trying to lead a small group, he won't be able to do all those things to the quality he should, or if he does, he may sacrifice his prayer life or his quiet times. He might feel overwhelmed even by the fact that when there's more that needs to be done, he feels a sense that he has to keep up with more tasks. And all the while, the 70%ers who are enjoying the fruit of the ministry will notice that the quality of everything that made Flint Hills Christian Church valuable to them is starting to wane. So how can you prevent this from happening? Well, you have the solution, which is to delegate. Essentially, Jethro tells Moses that he needs to distribute the bulk of responsibilities to capable men. He says in verse 19, "Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God." Now notice that he has Moses maintain the ministry that only he can do. He is to be the people's representative before God. Nobody else could do that but Moses. He is to bring the disputes to God. He is to draw upon the revelation of God to discern the divine law that settles each individual case. He is to do what he alone can do. But then there's another point. Verse 20, "Then teach them the statutes and laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do." Once the statutes are revealed to Moses, Moses is to write them down, memorialize them in some way, and then he's to impart this law to everybody else. Just because he receives the revelation, just because he receives the law, does not mean that he alone arbitrates it. He is to delegate what he can. Verse 21, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Moses is to appoint men using four criteria. One, they are to be capable. They have to be physically and mentally up to the task. Secondly, they are to be men of truth. Now, I believe that the NIV and the ESV does a better job of translating this in that they're supposed to be trustworthy men. Men that you can entrust responsibility to. This echoes the words of Paul's wisdom to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." For Moses to give them responsibility, they would have had to have shown themselves to be faithful. This means that rain or shine, in sickness or in health, they will be up to the task. Thirdly, they must fear God. When you're arbitrating justice and you can't be afraid of what the plaintiffs might do to you if they don't get their way. You have to fear God and do what is right regardless of earthly consequences. And fourthly, you must hate dishonest gain. Naturally, justice is corrupted when the richest party always wins. Now, these officials were to serve the various social circles all the way from the tribes down to the families. And then verse 22, "Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." So it's a very simple structure. It's something that we're familiar with, aren't we? You look at the federal level where you have a district court, which is the first to take the case. Then you have the Court of Appeals. And then you have the Supreme Court. Works a similar way on the state level, where you have the lower courts take the easier cases, and then the appeals go up from there. Now, what's interesting is the exhortation that Jethro gives to Moses when this is all said and done. He says in verse 23, "If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." First of all, this will allow Moses to endure. By delegating this, Moses is adding years of sanity to his life. He will be able to do those important things like communing with God, like praying, what he's been called to do, which only he can do, which are refreshing to him. Secondly, the people will go to their places in peace. They will receive swift, fair, and proper justice, and will not be tempted to take punishment into their own hands. This is what we call a win-win situation. You see a similar parallel in the New Testament. Let's go back to Acts 6. Look at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. The apostles knew that wisdom dictated delegation, that they were not to sacrifice the preaching and teaching of the word, and so they come up with an ingenious solution that's based off of the wisdom of Jethro. Find men who are of a good reputation, men who walk the talk. Find men who are full of the Spirit, who are godly men, who do what the Word of God says, and men who have wisdom, that they have the practical know-how. They would know how to feed the widows in a very efficient and effective way, and let them do the responsibility. Thus, the apostles can maintain their preaching and their teaching and their prayer for the flock. They can maintain what they alone can do well. So going back to the 70-30 rule, we need to recognize that it is important that that 30% delegates to the 70%, that they do not bear up under an inappropriate and disproportionate amount of ministry responsibility. Now, it's really easy in a sermon like this where, you know, let's go out and lynch that 70%. Let's just slap them around, tell them not to be lazy, and start serving. But what I find interesting is when you look at Moses, whose fault is it that he is being overwhelmed? Was it all these lazy judges who wouldn't stand up and arbitrate these cases? It was Moses. You see, it's really incumbent upon the 30%ers to empower the 70%ers to do ministry. And I thought to myself, I'm going to go ahead and claim a 30%er. Kind of have to do it. I'm kind of paid for it. But why is it that we 30%ers have trouble delegating? Well, one, delegation has a high startup cost. Think about those foolish parents who always clean up after their kids. I'm sure you know them, and you're like, fools, don't do it. But they do. You know why? Because it'll take little Johnny a half hour to clean up the room, and you have to stand there the whole time and say, put that Lego in that box, that Tinker Toy goes in the other round bucket, that round bucket, thank you. And so, just get out of here, watch cartoons, and I'll clean it up myself. And what they don't realize is when that kid is 16, they won't be able to detect the color of that kid's floor. But if you take some time to do the initial startup cost, knowing that it is extra weight on you initially, you're just running a sprint for a little while, but that'll allow you to keep on running and finish the marathon. Second reason is you just like control. You see your ministry as your own little kingdom. I'm the person who fills the communion cups. The consistency of the grape juice in the communion cups is really a reflection of me. And if we have somebody else do it, they might water it down. Or the little crackers might be broken. Or they might use the communion cups that were discarded from last week. I can't do that. Stay away. If it's going to be done right, it has to be me who does it. And people don't necessarily want to learn under you, because you know that taboo buzzer. You guys ever played that game? Very annoying game. Whenever something gets wrong, it's like, and you just kind of run them out. You love control. And frankly, people don't necessarily want to learn from you because they'll be chased out. Thirdly, you're proud. You think that asking for help is a sign of weakness. And do you know what? It is. It is a sign of weakness to ask for help, but who says that weakness is bad? I mean, isn't the Christian life? We are weak people, so weak, in fact, that we can't even have our sins forgiven. We're people in need of grace. We're people in need of help. If you don't want to be weak, you're just proud. Just own it. Secondly, you overestimate your own abilities. You really think you can handle all these things without doing help and maintain your own spiritual life. Well, Christian, if this is you, you need to be warned. Your candle burning on both ends. And if Moses can burn out, you can burn out. And all of us have different levels. Some of us need to push ourselves more than we do. Other people need to take a step back, check the maintenance of your family, of your kids, your own prayer life and spiritual vitality. And if you can delegate it, do delegate it. It's not like you're going to delegate and then play video games all day. You're going to delegate it so you can do a better job of the current ministry that you have. Now, what about you 70%ers? Lest you think that you're off the hook. Why is it that people don't want to delegate to you? Well, one is you're not willing. You're always busy when there's volunteers. When you see Pete in the foyer looking for people to sign up for Awana, you kind of go around the other way and out the emergency exit to avoid them. Oh, you know me. My family's scattered throughout the state. I like to see them. School's pretty difficult right now. I need to rest. But what about the 30%ers? Do you think those situations don't apply to them? They don't have school. They don't have jobs. They may not have hobbies. But that's the sacrifice it takes for ministry. You know, some of you are unwilling because you're just unorganized. If you're able to look at your life, I remember talking to college students. This is one of my favorite exercises to do. Is I'd make a grid of their entire week, okay, every hour accounted for, and we would go through it. And these were the people who were telling me that they're too busy to meet with me. And I would see a three-hour lunch break here, five-hour period here. And if you really look at your time, if you are organized and productive, you can do a lot more than you realize. That's why you're not willing. Secondly, you're just not faithful. You're not reliable. You don't show up on time. When you do it, you don't do it right. You just do the bare minimum, and this is the fruit of an unproductive life. Another reason why people don't want to delegate to you is because you're not walking in the Spirit. You're a very proud person who thinks that you're Pavarotti when you're singing, and you want to be on the praise team. And Pete is saying, please no. Because it's very difficult to correct proud people. If you're not walking the Spirit, if you're not somebody that you can really work with, if you're not a team player, if you're not humble and teachable, then people aren't going to recruit you to serve with them. Fourthly, you're just lazy and inactive. You're too busy playing the Xbox, Facebooking, or watching TV to serve. And that's why people don't want to entrust you with ministry responsibilities. And the whole time, you're enjoying the fruit of the ministry. You're enjoying the teaching. You like the fact that there's lights working. You like the fact that this place is not a dump when you walk in here. But you're getting out more than what you're putting in. And as long as that is happening, eventually the quality of ministry will grind to a halt and you will suffer spiritually. In addition to the fact that you're just being disobedient and you're not using your gifts. See, this church has been built not around one pastor doing everything or 20% of people doing everything, but around each person using their spiritual gifts for the glory of God. So you see what happens when people do this. When people do what they're supposed to do, what happens? Well, look at verse 4. The apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Essentially, the apostles, by delegating this responsibility, were able to do what they were truly called to do. And with the implementation, we see fantastic results. Look back at Exodus 24 through 27, the implementation of this. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Now notice that Moses is not controlling here. He's not saying, well, me being a judge is an extension of who I am. I would be nothing if I wasn't a judge. He was humble. Jethro, you are so right. I really need to do that. And thank you for the idea. Notice that this man was not too proud to receive advice from his recently converted father-in-law. He saw that the wisdom was of God, and he implemented the plan, and it worked, and Moses was able to return to all those things that really refreshed Israel. He was able to do what was strategic. In verse 27, then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. And so, the Midianite priest not only converted, but he blessed Israel. He changed their justice system. He prolonged Moses' effectiveness in ministry. And he also brought unity and cohesion to the church because justice was served. Good things happen when you delegate. Look at chapter 6 again in Acts, verse 5. This statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Notice that this congregation that was being torn apart at the seams heard about this wisdom, and they all said, every man, the Hellenistic Jew, the Palestinian Jew, this is a great idea. And then verse 6. And these brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And then we read a real fascinating verse. So the apostles delegated this responsibility. They recommitted themselves to teaching the ministry of the word and prayer. And what happens? Verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, isn't that interesting? When he delegates, when the apostles delegated, it's not like they were trying to play video games, and this is cutting into our video game time. This was cutting into their teaching time. It was cutting into their ability to pray. And when they returned to that, God blessed that ministry. I knew of a pastor. He was faithfully pastoring a church in Minnesota, and naturally in Minnesota, a lot of snow fell down on Sunday morning. And so he was out there early in the morning, not only trying to prepare his sermon, but he was shoveling snow. And one of his deacons walked by him and came up to him later and said, thank you for serving. You're such a servant. And he didn't know what to do with that. How much better would Sunday morning have been if that deacon would have said, you go study because that's what you do well. And I'm going to serve and shovel snow because this is what I do well. See, when everybody is doing what they do well, when people are freeing other people up to do what they do well, when Jethro freed up Moses so that he can do what he did well, the church prospers. We read in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Everybody has a spiritual gift, and you have a stewardship. God gave it to you, and you'll give an account for it. So are you serving? And it doesn't have to be formal. It can be informal. But is you giving your life to helping other people become more godly? In 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. These gifts include teaching, exhortation, evangelism, serving, showing mercy, the gift of helps, and all of it is designed to build up the body of Christ. You see, there's a thing that happens when, let's say, you hurt your ankle and you walk with a limp. When you walk with a limp, the whole body has to adjust. And if it goes on long enough, what happens to the rest of your body? The joints that have to compensate for the weakened limb begin to be injured themselves. It's kind of a vicious cycle. And Christians who do not serve, who are not faithful in serving, cause the church to walk with a limp. And we can hold on for a little while, but eventually the rest of the parts of the body will suffer. You see, your life goes beyond. It goes beyond just coming to church on Sunday morning and working and maintaining your hobbies and seeing your family. You have been called to a high and holy purpose. You have been called to serve the living God. You have a destiny. You were saved to walk in good works, which God beforehand has prepared for you. That is your destiny. And frankly, the American church can be like can reflect the sports culture, where we have 60,000 people in desperate need of exercise watching 60 people in desperate need of rest. Isn't that it? You enjoy watching people sweat and work, but you have been called to a greater purpose. Paul Tripp, going back to Instruments in a Redeemer's Hand, which really, if you want an application, read that book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul David Tripp. He writes this: Sam called me in a panic. It had been an ordinary day, get up, go to work, and do his job until quitting time. But as he was rushing home, he was approached by a desperate man. The man said that his life was a mess. He didn't even know where he was going to sleep that night. Sam could tell that he wasn't a seasoned street person. Hoping to be a conduit of help, Sam took him home and called his pastor, me. Paul, he said, I came across this guy who lost his job, had a terrible fight with his wife, and was thrown out on the street. I thought I'd bring him over to your house so that you could give him the help that he needs. Is now okay? Before Sam could say anything, I responded, isn't God's love amazing? God cares about this man and put one of his children in his path. God cares about you and has given you an opportunity to be an instrument in his hands. I am persuaded that God never gets a wrong address, and he intends to use you in this man's life. Let me pray for you right now that God will fill your heart with his love and your mind with his wisdom. And when I finished praying, Sam said, but I don't think I'll be able to. I interrupted. I will continue to pray for you tonight, and I will call you in the morning. I am so encouraged by your ministry to this man. I said goodbye and hung up the phone. That's a wise pastor, isn't it? It is. Because Sam is learning that ministry is just not reserved for pastors. It's reserved for ministers. And every member of the body of Christ, if Jesus is your Lord, you are a minister. You are a royal priesthood. You are an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. Now, for those of you who are young Christians who are growing, or those of you who have plateaued, let me tell you, I have noticed that there's a difference between Christians who are mature and Christians who are stagnant. A lot of Christians are in what I call first gear Christianity. You can only go so fast. And the more you push, the engine just roars and you burn out your transmission. You don't want that. But if you want to shift to the higher gear, you need to be involved in ministry. Because that's your calling. God did not save you just to save you. Didn't you know that? God did not redeem you, throw a party in heaven and says, just coast on earth. We've got a great inheritance for you in heaven. God saved you and he transformed you with a purpose. You look at Ephesians 2:10. After talking about the miracle of salvation, we read this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You look at Titus. Let me find that for you. Titus, and this is one of the great passages in all of Scripture. Talking about the miracle of our regeneration, how God is instructing us. This is 3:2-12 and following. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his own possession. And here's the punchline. Zealous for good deeds. You have been transformed to transform. Let me say that again. You have been transformed to transform. And you know what? Transforming other people's lives is much better than watching football. It's much more meaningful than playing Xbox. You look at all your hobbies, you look at all these things that you spend your time doing. God has called you to a higher purpose. There is so much more in the Christian life for you. And I've seen Christian after Christian just blossom and flourish when they have really committed themselves to ministry. Not just the ministry tithe of, okay, I'll do this to clear my conscience because otherwise Pastor Dave will hunt me down and rebuke me. I'm talking about a real love for ministry, a real love for people, a real desire to see people transformed and changed. And I want to encourage you, if you're a 70 percenter, and you probably know who you are, there is so much more for you out there. God can draw you closer to himself. You look at Jesus and being like Christ. Jesus had a heart for people. He wanted to see people change, didn't he? To see God use you to sanctify people and to change people and transform people, to see God use your little effort to make eternal impacts is one of the greatest joys in all your life. I mean, some of you men, I mean, if you've ever mowed the lawn, I mean, we all do it. We marvel, especially if you get the lines just right. Look at this lawn that I mowed. If you ever paint something and you look back and you think, wow, that's pretty good. There's a satisfaction that we have when we see work, but imagine the satisfaction that you can have if you see people's lives changing. Of all the things that you can do, of all the things that will count for eternity, will you wish you watched more TV? Will you wish you worked more? Will you wish you did all those things? I'm just telling you right now, as your pastor, as your friend, as your brother, as your Christian, whatever that's keeping you back from really serving and getting involved, God can help you overcome that. You just have to have a willing heart. And if you do that, he will change you, and he will use you to change other people. This is the wisdom of Jethro. This is the wisdom of the church. And I have been praying faithfully for you guys this past week that this will really resonate in your heart, and there will be an eagerness and a joy that will come out of your service. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you. And I pray that we will have a church where everybody has the joy of ministry. I pray that there will be excitement. I pray that there will be purpose and drive. And I pray that you'll use this church to do great things, that marriages will be restored. I pray that people will come to know you. I pray that you'll be lifted up on high. I pray that we'll reach the nations. I pray that we'll do all these things. And Lord, I pray for anyone right now who might be feeling guilty. I pray they'll just repent and know that such inactivity is forgivable. But I also pray that they'll have the courage to make the steps they need to take. They'll talk to the people they need to talk to. That you'll give them a clear sense of direction for the ministry they are to be involved in. We just pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to stand and sing our closing hymn, the last verse of How Great the